This morning we began a six-month series, and that doesn't mean we're going to have it for six full months, but about the first or second Sunday of each month, the lesson is going to be devoted to the idea of a strong family. And this morning we talked about the idea of commitment, and commitment not just between the husband and wife, but between the children and the parents and the children, and siblings. And then at the first of each month, we're going to have another lesson on a different aspect of what goes along for making for strong families. There will be tapes available. It'll be uploaded to the internet. And if you'd like to share it with others, please feel free to do so. And I announce that this evening we're going to begin a series for the month of May on Sunday evenings with regard to the question of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And what we're going to do during the first three of those evenings, this being the first, is look at the passages in the New Testament and various aspects of it. And then on the fourth Sunday evening, because this is a five-Sunday month, we won't have our song service until the fifth Sunday. On the fourth Sunday evening, we're going to answer questions that these lessons may generate within your mind. Some what-if questions. And we'll want you to write them down in advance and give them to me over the course of the month. Some may even be submitted on that fourth Sunday night. And we'll deal with them. And we'll deal with them from a biblical perspective. I will try as much as possible to not be involved in speculations about some answers. Many times I'll give an answer in relation to whether or not I personally would perform a ceremony between two people under the circumstances that the question may dictate. And there'll be other times when it would be a question of whether or not I personally would engage in another marriage as the question might dictate. First and foremost, it's going to be important for what the Word says. And I will tell you that oftentimes, and I've heard preachers do this, and I don't dismiss them at all, sometimes people give an answer to a very complicated question by simply saying, you read the Bible and you decide what the answer is. And that's where we'll begin, and that's what these three lessons will be about. But sometimes human wisdom and judgment is needed in helping understand those texts in relation to what might seem like a rather complicated question. And perhaps some of my answers will be controversial, but I suspect not, because I take a very narrow view about divorce and remarriage, as I suspect most of the congregation here does. But that doesn't mean that we still don't have some questions that arise that will make us scratch our heads and we'll be baffled about it. And so we're going to certainly try to deal with those. I had also mentioned this morning, and we'll find out this evening if it's true, our evening services for the first three Sunday nights will be rather short, because I don't want to try to jam everything into just one lesson. And I have presented this material at times in one long lesson, but I'd rather make it three lessons where we can let the things that are said mull over in our minds and examine the Scriptures. So we're going to be talking about the idea of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And understand that this is not a study about the question of forgiveness. And the reason I'm starting with that slide is this. I've known of individuals who take the position that if a spouse commits adultery and you forgive them of the adultery, you have no right to divorce that spouse. That may in fact be a controversial question between me and some of you, or you and some of me. We can get to that in week number four. But it's my judgment from Scriptures that I can forgive somebody of a sin they've committed against me, and there are still going to be consequences from that sin. And so it would seem to me that I could forgive my spouse for committing the adultery, but she has destroyed the marriage to such a degree that there is no recovery. And therefore, I would put her away for the adultery. That's why, as we begin this study, I thought this was an important question to begin with. What we're also going to be doing is recognizing throughout most of the lessons, we're going to be dealing with the point, except for sexual immorality. That's going to be one of the overlaying points that will need to be understood. And we're going to go to Matthew, the 25th chapter. And in Matthew, the 25th chapter, in verse 32, it says in Matthew 5 and verse 32, from the New King James, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." We also will notice over in Matthew, the 19th chapter, and in verse 9, that Jesus, when confronted by the Sadducees and Pharisees, says there, "And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who divorced commits adultery." Now, what you can't see underneath there is the point that throughout the rest of this study, I'm going to use an expression accommodatively, and that will be the expression, "the innocent party." That is not a quote from Scripture, but what it will be referring to is the spouse who did not commit adultery. I'm sorry that it didn't come to the front of the screen this evening. I happen to be new to Windows 8, and apparently it buried my revised PowerPoint presentation someplace, and I thought I was calling it up for tonight's lesson. So that would have been out to the front if I were a little more Windows 8 savvy. But that's what that passage or that comment is. The innocent party is going to refer to the question of the point of a person who did not commit adultery in a marriage. I want to begin at a place where you might not normally suspect we would begin. You might think we would begin with looking at Matthew, the 19th chapter, or over in Mark, or over in Luke. We're going to examine those next week as we take them apart in an odd kind of diagram form, as I tried in my own mind to understand those verses better. What I want to begin with this evening is a question that I was introduced to at a young age as an adult. My wife and I worshiped with a congregation in Virginia Beach in the early 70s, and it was at a time when we had decided we were no longer going to be a part of institutionalism. And so we went from Portsmouth, Virginia, and drove over to Virginia Beach, where a small group of aunties were meeting. And we had studied a great deal about it, my parents had as well, and we decided we didn't want to be involved in the misuse of the treasury that was going on there at the Portsmouth congregation. So we went over there. The man there did a lot to help me to understand the question of what we call institutionalism, but he was also very wrong about divorce and remarriage. He took an extremely liberal view about it. He never preached it from the pulpit, but in private conversations, he and I had a number of discussions. His intent was to convert me to his line of thinking, but what he did was help me to understand where he was coming from and to realize that many brethren who have what we would call a liberal perspective on it are not flippant about it. They're not disingenuous to the Scriptures. They, I believe, simply follow a line of reasoning that is biblically incorrect. And it begins with some of them with the question before you on the screen. Can adultery be continuous action between a husband and wife while being faithful to each other? Here is the point of the argument that's presented. That when a man and woman who had divorced for whatever reasons, maybe both were divorced for all kinds of reasons about personalities, when they go and marry someone else, this particular view would say that the night of their wedding union, they committed adultery. And that broke the union they had with their husband and wife. And from there on, their marital relations were not adulterous. They would say that you don't continue committing adultery with the person who is your spouse the rest of your life. And that's what I'm talking about here. A couple things have to be understood. I put two fingers up, I may end up with three or four. A couple things have to be understood. The word marriage, as used in the New Testament, is used accommodatively. And I'll stress this in particular in the coming weeks. I personally, and I think I've shared this with you, I personally prefer the expression and question, is it a God-joined union? Jesus used the word marriage in circumstances that he called adulterous. So he used the word accommodatively. We're living in a society, and while this lesson and this series is not going to be about the homosexual marriage, we live in a society that very soon the Supreme Court may decide marriages between the same sex are marriages. That doesn't make them God-joined unions. And so, as we examine this question, there'll be times I use the word marriage that will in fact be adulterous in its acts. And yet I'll use the word marriage because it's not a God-joined union, but it is an accommodative term that a society would use. So back to the question here. The argument is that they broke the union with their other spouse, and now they're living as husband and wife for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years, and they'll never commit adultery again in their husband and wife relationship, except what happened on their wedding night. Here's the problem with this, and I hope that we'll be able to follow this. I hope I make this as clear to you as it is in my own mind. In the two passages we read, Jesus says, whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And in 19, and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, when I was 20 and 21 years old, listening to the preacher and his explanations at Virginia Beach, my knowledge with regard to the Greek was somewhat limited, and I simply listened to what he had to say, never agreed with him, but I listened to what he had to say. What I came to find out later as I began to examine, and I am by no means, and you know I've never claimed any kind of Greek knowledge, I took Greek 2 years and can barely remember the Greek alphabet. But what we do know in that original language is that these words, commits, is present tense. Now, those of you who have a good knowledge of the English language and grammar, you understand this. And as we understand it being used in the Greek, I'll go ahead and put it up there for us to understand. It is the idea of the present tense represents a simple statement of fact and reality viewed as occurring in actual time. In actual time. What we then see is that because of that, all the verses that are going to be talking on this subject It describes the action of adultery after marriage. Not the night that the marriage is consummated, but as one continues in a marriage, which destroys that brother's argument and others who would hold to it, that they only had the act of adultery that one night, and from there on their marriages are pure and whole and undefiled before God. I want to make a comparison that may or may not make sense to you, but my hope is it will make sense. What I want to do is look at another passage that's not related to divorce and remarriage, and examine that present tense, continuous action, and see the significance there, and understand that it holds the same significance on the divorce-remarriage question. 1 John, the first chapter, and the seventh verse. The present tense is used to describe the action of the cleansing blood of Christ in that passage. And we're going to turn to it here on the screen. In the New King James, it reads, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." That word "cleanses us" is indeed in the present tense. And therefore, it has the same action of continuance as commits has in our Matthew 5 and our Matthew 19 passage. What we need to realize is quite simply this. Either both adultery and cleanses is continuous action, or neither are continuous action. What I am saying is this. The adultery that takes place in a marriage that is not a God-joined union doesn't stop as adultery on the wedding night. The rest of the time there are marital relations, it is a continuous action of adultery. And it continues the entire time of that man's definition marriage. Just as much as in the good news that the blood of Christ continually cleanses us, those who have died with Christ and risen to walk with Him in newness of life, the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us the rest of our lives. We don't have to be baptized after we've committed a sin, after we've committed a sin, after we've committed a sin. The blood of Christ continually washes away the sins as we've repented of them. And so when the question is raised, can adultery be a continuous action between a husband and wife? And again, I'm using those terms accommodatively, while being faithful to each other. Well, again, we're talking about the man. He cheated on that first spouse. She cheated on her first spouse. But now they're together, and for the next 50 years, they never cheat on each other again. Does that mean that they're not committing adultery? I think not. I think Jesus said to the man marrying the divorced woman that he is committing adultery. In the two passages we read in Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 19, and also in Luke the 16th chapter, which we'll examine in greater detail next Sunday night. Note, this adultery is taking place within the new marriage. And so therefore, to try to make the argument that the marriage is a legitimate God-joined union after that one night of consummation is a fallacy. is a false argument. Is the marriage of one who is divorced a marriage God hath joined together? I think our text in Matthew and in Mark, and while we've not looked at it tonight, in Luke, show that such a marriage would be adulterous. It would be an adulterous marriage. My thinking on it is this: God would not join people together in a sinful action. And since He has called it a continuous action of adultery, there is no biblical reason to believe that it is a God-joined union. I would hope that over the course of our time together, that what, and I'm not asking you to accept the language of Joe Shane, as I'm about to ask you to accept the language of Joe Shane. I would hope that we would get into the habit of, if not saying, thinking, the question always is it a God-joined union? Not a question of, is it a marriage? Because then you'll get people who are wanting to dance around and play with words. Well, what do you mean? Is it an accepted marriage before God or an unaccepted marriage? Is He using the word accepted because it is... Listen, I've had guys try to run... You put somebody in a round barn and then try to put them in the corner. You can't do it. And that's what happens on the divorce remarriage question. But when you limit it to the question, is it a God-joined union? Then you can get to the nub of the problem. It would not be a marriage. It would not be a God-joined union. What are the consequences of the divorce where adultery was not the cause for the marriage? All other marriages after divorce cause the sin of adultery. And again, I'm using the term marriage accommodatively, even as Jesus did. It does not in any way imply God's stamp of approval. It's not a God-joined union. And I believe that condition lasts as long as the first mate is alive. And I will say this as we close this evening, that last statement is a statement that I've had questions about in my own mind and will be more than happy to talk to people about. There are times when I've been very strongly convinced that the woman or man who has been put away for adultery must, for the rest of their life, remain celibate. And there have been times in my life when I've had the understanding that when the spouse dies that you had been married to, you now are free to marry. And do not be surprised if by the end of the month of May I go back to the position that says that when the first spouse dies, you're still not within a right of remarriage. But that's for further study and continuous study on our part. Those are all the things I wanted to share with you this evening. We're not going to have a typical set of slides as we do for the invitation. But as we simply review this evening, let us recognize there are indeed passages that give us answers with regard to the matter of divorce. Let me say this as well. The whole question of remarriage in these passages without committing adultery are necessarily inferred. In the New Testament, I can't think of a passage where it is affirmatively stated that a divorced person, the person who'd been put away or who had put away their spouse because of adultery, now can remarry. But I believe that the passages we're going to be looking at necessarily infer that they have the right to remarry. Thank you for your attention this evening. If you'd like to get your song books out and turn to the song of encouragement, we are going to offer an invitation this evening, as is our custom anytime we get together. And what we're going to do is simply remind you that Christ died for our sins. And if you have not yet come in touch with the blood of Christ by dying with Him in baptism, then you do not have the continuous blood of Christ that I talked about a little while ago working in your life. You can change that tonight by letting us hear your confession of Christ as the Son of God and witnessing you being born again. If you would desire that, then we would be more than happy to assist you. Or if you're a child of God that desires that we pray with you about some matter that is pressing on your heart, that we can be of assistance, then let us pray together about those things. But if you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat at the front as we stand together and as we sing.